Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. You have made it to this Friday edition of the program, which means you are on your way to your weekend. Most of you are making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs. And I just want to encourage you as you make that transition and are contemplating and preparing your hearts and your minds to gather with the saints of God to worship this weekend, I just want to encourage you, with this reminder that family is the first institution that God ever created, and serving our families is ministry. And I just want to focus a little bit on that just to remind all of us to remember to cultivate our marriages, man. Don't allow the enemy to creep in, to cause there to be a distance, to cause there to be a lack of attentiveness. But to remember, in order to serve our families well, it begins with our marriages. You know, I say all the time, my wife comes before my children. You know, of course, I love my children, my little bambinos, my starting five. I love them all, but my wife comes first. And so I just want to encourage you, if you are married, to make sure that we're nurturing our marital relationships. Take that time, you know, send that text message, leave that message, you know, make that cup of coffee in the morning. Do the small things that are necessary to communicate to our spouses that they are our priorities in the home. And, you know, one of my favorite books of all time on marriage, the Five Love Languages, talks about understanding and learning your spouse's love language. We have to make sure that we are not endeavoring to communicate love to our spouses in the primary way that we receive love and understand love, but that we're communicating to them in their particular love language. I don't want to go through all the entirety of the book, you know, but a lot of us, especially us guys, we're kind of acts of service driven. You know, we come home, you know, we clean the gutters, we change the oil, we make sure the tires are fully inflated. We make sure everything is done physically around the home, not realizing all our wives sometimes want us to do is come sit next to them, you know, and then you know, we'll hear, "I'm not sure if you love me." And you're thinking, what? The guy's thinking, what? Look at all of the stuff I've been doing around here. Because the simple fact is, it could be that you're being a doer. Your love language is acts of service. Primary love language is acts of service. So you communicate love in that fashion because that's the way you receive love. Well, sometimes our spouse's primary love languages are quality time. Quality time. They appreciate you doing all of these things, keeping the oil change and all of that. But the main way they would like for you to communicate your love and affection for them is by just spending time with them. And when we realize what those love languages are, it doesn't take, you know, a full week's worth of, you have to take off work and do all of these things. You'd be amazed what 15 minutes of quality time can do. So I just want to just offer that slight bit of encouragement, man, because the enemy will love nothing more than to creep into our marriages and cause a slight wedge. A slight wedge that remains a wedge, and there'll be a drift over time. Let's make sure that we are attending to our marriages the way that we need to, whether we are the husbands or the wives, that we are fully invested in that commitment. That is the first foundational component of being a faithful minister of the Lord within the family. Well, praise God. Well, we're going to begin with the Word of God, which we do every single day. We're going to start today in John chapter 12. This is not anything new. This is just a repetition of a central feature, just to be a reminder. Because, and even Jeff and I, you know, before we came on the air, we're talking about this, that, man, people in the world around us, a lot of them are hurting, you know, with the darkness that's mounting, with the wicked ideologies that are being embraced. In a lot of instances, it is creating casualties. So I just want to offer this reminder and a bit of encouragement from God's word. And Jesus says this in John chapter 12, verse 32. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. I'm going to read it again. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now, in that passage in John, he's clearly talking about when he is lifted up from the earth on the cross, that he ultimately will die a death on the cross via the crucifixion. But we know, praise God, that he didn't stay dead. Hey, hey, praise be to God. I've explained this before, but this is John records the words of Jesus in this particular passage, in this particular verse. And Jesus is drawing from the experience that the Israelites had in the wilderness that's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21. If you remember that, the children of God were in the wilderness. The people of God were in the wilderness, the nation of Israel. The Lord had provided manna. Think about that. This is amazing to me. The Lord had provided manna, but the people didn't even want the manna. They rejected this miraculous provision of food, saying that we can't stand this worthless food. And so the Bible records that they began to complain, to grumble against the Lord and against Moses. Now, of course, they weren't grumbling directly against the Lord in their verbiage. They were complaining about Moses, but God records it being grumbling against him because he had ordained Moses, had positioned Moses as their leader. And so what ended up happening is that the Bible records fiery serpents ended up penetrating the wilderness Israelite camp and started biting people. And some Israelites end up dying as a result of suffering these snake bite wounds. And then the Lord gave Moses an instruction to get a bronze serpent, to put it on the pole, which this is just a little aside, an aside. You see in modern medicine in our country, what's the symbol of healing for those who take the Hippocratic Oath? It's a serpent around a pole. They get that from the scripto. Of course, they wouldn't want to let you know that. A lot of doctors may not even know that, but that's where it comes from. But anyway, the Lord instructed Moses to get a serpent and put it, wrap it around a pole and to bronze it and then to elevate, to raise this pole with the bronze serpent on the pole. And whoever among the Israelites who had been bitten, who had been ensnared by the venomous bites of the snake, whoever would look up upon the erected pole would live. And so those who were bitten when Moses raised the bronze serpent, they were healed from the ravages of the snake bite. So Jesus is drawing from that when he says, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Now, I'm sharing all of this just as a very simple yet direct reminder to please don't forget to give the gospel to the people around you. Please don't forget to give the gospel to the people around you. There are lots of things that we can do, but there is no substitute for the gospel. You know, we want to provide, we must provide food for the hungry. We must provide clothing for the naked, for the unclothed. We must provide warmth for the cold, shelter for the unsheltered. But let's not forget to offer the gospel, man. There are people who are struggling around us in our immediate vicinities, So I just want to encourage you this weekend, if you're listening to me now, some of you are driving home, just ask the Lord, would you give me an opportunity to share the gospel this weekend? Would you give me the opportunity to share the love of God to one person, If everybody who is listening to me would do that with one person, we could have an amazing outpouring of the love of God this weekend. Ask God to open our eyes that we won't be too dull where we don't see it, where we're so consumed and caught up in our own activities and our own schedules and our own plans, where we are oblivious to those who are in desperate need of the healing balm that is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, family, we have been given the vaunted position, the glorious privilege of being those who would lift up Jesus Christ in our generation. I talked early in the week about being bold, you know, not being timid, not being afraid, but let us draw from the notions. Remember how it was when we were lost, man. I remember. I know what it's like to be a church attender, but breathing to death. I know what that is like. So I can't go and thinking just because somebody may even gather to worship on the weekend that they're saved, because I know that I was breathing to death being a frequent church attender. So I'm simply encouraging us, man, let's lift up the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's lift up the word of God. Let's offer the gospel. Let's offer the solution. You know, in some of our circumstances, all that's needed among us is just to be a bit more in tune to what's going on around us, a bit more attentive to what's going on around us. You know, let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Let us commit ourselves and have the empathy and the compassion that's driven by eternity that will allow us, man, to share the gospel with the people that are around us. There's so many people that are waiting for someone to express the love of Christ to them. And I get it. I know we live in a culture that is saturated with what I describe churchianity, but let us never misconstrue churchianity for Christianity. What's the distinction between churchianity and Christianity? Well, very simply, Christianity, to be a Christian means to be a Christ follower. Churchianity, I describe it as one being familiar with modern American church culture. Those things are not the same. You know, a lot of us are extremely familiar with church culture. We know where to go, where to sit, where to stand, when to sing, when not to. We know all of the do's and don'ts of church culture. But oftentimes we have a church culture that is void of Christ. I know that stings for a lot of us, but let's think about it. Let's reflect on it. Have we gotten to the place to where the thing that we really worship are our programs? Have we gotten to the place where the thing that we really worship is knowing that we're going to be out in 45 minutes? That we know that whatever happens, and I'm saying whatever because everything that goes on in our churches now is not always preaching. Sometimes we have nothing but an inspirational, motivational speech that's given. And then it'll be done in 10 minutes or, you know, some new gimmick, some new trend, some different things. And then, bam, we out of there. You know, what if God intruded upon our programs, interrupted our schedules? How will we respond? How will we respond to that? What if God upset our programs this weekend when we gather to worship? This weekend. Would you be upset? Would you be frustrated? Would you be a complainer because you got the Cracker Barrel 30 minutes later than you normally do? It might be an indication that you are consumed as a churchian and maybe not as a Christian. I'm just saying, I'm not concluding that is the case, but I'm offering, if you will, a couple, hints as to how we're able to distinguish churchianity from Christianity. Man, let us not be so in love with church that we're willing to leave Christ on the outside. How's that? Is that direct enough? Is that simple? Direct enough? Does that make sense, Jeff? Let's not be so in love, you know, with churching that we're more than willing to leave Christ on the outside. You know, I can't help but think about our Lord's example when the Bible says that he was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion when he saw the crowds scattered. And he said, as sheep with no shepherd, being harassed and helpless, was moved with compassion. And then he instructed his disciples to pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest field, for the harvest is truly white. The same is true today, brothers and sisters. The same is true today. I know every single one of us, we have loved ones in our family who are unsaved. Why don't we give them a call this weekend? Why don't we go visit them this weekend? Why don't we set our hearts to make that adjustment? May the Lord grant us an expansion in our eternity-based compassion to where we will obey the call of our Lord. He said if he be lifted up, he would do the drawing. Let's lift up Jesus Christ this weekend and offer the eternal hope that, thanks be to God, we have all partaken of. Let us offer that to those who the Lord gives us access to. Well, you're listening to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. You do not want to miss the remainder of this show, because up next, we'll have a guest that I'm excited to have, the founder, or should I say the president, of Judicial Watch, Mr. Tom fitting. You don't want to miss it.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here at American Family Radio, and I am so excited to have on the program a man who strikes fear in regressivism all across the fruited plains, none other than the president of Judicial Watch, Mr. Tom Fitton. Tom, thank you so much for joining me on the program.
Hey, you're welcome. Thanks for having me on.
Well, just as I said, man, and again, I'm extremely excited. Your organization literally, I believe, strikes fear in regressivism. And I call it regressives instead of progressives because they're not moving anything forward. They're moving everything backwards. Your organization uncovered additional documents. And I know there's been a lot of confusion around this in some circles and following almost really 3 years of propaganda from the mainstream media. You guys uncovered documents that really shore up the reality that the Department of Justice was really working lock and step with the bought and paid for DNC Clinton connection with creating this Trump-Russia hoax. Would you tell the listeners a little bit about that, particularly as it involves Bruce and Nellie Orr?
Yeah, it was a family affair in terms of the deep state conspiracy against President Trump. Bruce Orr was a senior Justice Department official, still is. His wife, Nellie Orr, a Russia expert, was hired by Fusion GPS to target Trump. And she's connecting the Justice Department, Bruce Orr, up with Fusion GPS, Christopher Steele, the infamous British spy who was also working for the Clinton gang. And so you've got this conflict of interest, obviously. Bruce is a DOJ official. Why is his wife running around the Justice Department? And then after he's elected, the president's elected, they're still pushing this material because Christopher Steele was also an FBI guy. He was an informant for the FBI. They cut him off because he's a leaker. So they go to Nellie's husband, Bruce Orr, to talk to Christopher Steele and get information from him through the back door. So he's shepherding material from Christopher Steele. He's actually also taking literally material from his wife and also giving it to the FBI. All this is coming out because we filed a Freedom of Information Act lawsuit that led to the declassification of FBI interview notes and other documents showing all of this going on.
Now, here's a question that I have, because you know we have this industry protected by the Constitution called the press. Why is it that your organization had to be the ones to file the documentation, to file the Freedom of Information Act requests, to get the actual documents that show everything you just said is supported by evidence?
Well, there are some boring business reasons for that, because the press doesn't really do what people think the press does. They just report gossip, and they're not geared to do these types of investigations. But ideologically, they're not interested in these types of investigations because they're liberal advocacy groups trying to destroy President Trump. And in the case of Spygate specifically, you had these major media organizations complicit and co-conspirators with these same entities that have been targeting Trump, taking leaks from them, knowing it's classified and illegal, and publishing them in a way to make Trump look bad. So it's no surprise we're doing the heavy lifting.
One of the revelations that you all were able to uncover that I just find to be absolutely remarkable is that you have this State Department staffer, and I want to say her name properly as best as I can, Kathleen Kavalich.
Kavalich,
the former Deputy Assistant Secretary of State for the Bureau of European and Eurasian Affairs. She had discovered months in advance that Christopher Steele was not credible because of factual inaccuracies that he had relayed to her in October of 2016. Nevertheless, we find the FBI and the Department of Justice still representing to the FISA court that clearly that Steele is a credible source that forms the basis for their application for a warrant. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
That's exactly right. And it's not even it didn't even bother her because she kept on pushing the garbage into the Justice Department.
Wow.
And over the Bruce Award. These documents also show that that Steele and Company, the Fusion GPS spy ring working for Clinton, had all the angles covered. They were pushing the material over. The State Department, the Justice Department, the FBI, you name it. Mm. And even if, when you read the OR documents, he's saying, well, I don't know if any of this is true. Maybe true, may not be. So he's pretending to wash his hands of it. And you know what I think was going on? They were just gathering everything they could that said Trump and Russia in the same sentence or in the same paper or in the same continent. And they just put it in the file to kind of backfill it so they had justification for the illegal spying that had been taking place for almost a year already.
That is absolutely remarkable. One of the additional findings that you all made is I read this and I go, huh, well, isn't that something? That Bruce Orr, and you just said he is still at the Department of Justice. This is mind-blowing to me. But Bruce Orr received a total of $42,520 in performance bonuses during the Trump-Russia investigation. His bonuses doubled from $14,520 in 2015 to $28,000 in 2016. Is he being rewarded for playing his role in the Trump takedown effort?
It sure looks that way. And then once you've caught talking to his former his wife's employer, he's demoted or kicked out of his senior position, put back in whatever position he's in now, and he's given a pay raise.
Yes. I've never heard a demotion that comes with a pay raise.
I'd like to think there's corruption in that involved there, but on the other hand, you know, that is the government, so that's...
That is true. Well, what it looks like to me, and I'd like to get your reaction to this, and I've said this on the air before, but I'd like to hear your take on it. To me, the entire, Bob Mueller investigation, which we now know wasn't Bob Mueller, really, he's just a figurehead, investigation really was to provide some modicum of cover and to give an air of legitimacy to what was really nothing other than a clandestine coup effort to overturn the will of the American people in electing our president. And since their hands were in the cookie jar, getting caught in the cookie jar, this whole investigation was promulgated to give some type of cover and legitimacy to this coup effort. Do you think I'm off on that?
No, I don't think you're off. I think another way of thinking about it is that it was part of the coup effort. This was the goal, to get his own little special counsel going. That would potentially lead to his resignation or indictment if they could get away with it. And the fact that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't find one iota of evidence the president did anything wrong shows you what an abuse of power it was in terms of his victimization at the hands of these agencies and people who hated him.
That is absolutely remarkable. And I know I only have a couple minutes, and I want to take full advantage of the time that we have together. Another issue not related to the Trump-Russia collusion issue that you have been dealing with, and I even saw you tweet about this recently, is that you estimated that there are at least 900,000 illegal aliens who voted in the 2018 midterm elections illegally. That's amazing.
That's an estimate based on an old Dominion University study out here in Virginia. And the researcher did an analysis, and I won't get into the details of it, but he just found out some data and did some extrapolations from that. Mm-hmm. And just think about it like this. You have tens of millions of aliens here in the United States, both legal and otherwise. We're talking 30 plus million people at least. And a certain percentage of them are going to register to vote. Mm-hmm. And a certain percentage of those people are going to vote. Mm-hmm. So it's just a matter of, you know, the left would have you believe no one is voting illegally. Mm-hmm. You know, the president talks about 3.5, 4, 5, 6 million. You know, it's certainly not zero. Mm. And I don't know how high it is, but there is a number. And this number that I'm coming up with, 900,000, is based on that old Dominion study and kind of extrapolating it up to the using the turnout figures and numbers of voters who came out to vote in 2018, which was an extraordinarily high number, as the Democrats will gladly tell you.
Mm-hmm. And when you tweeted out, there are about 20 to 21 states and jurisdictions, when you include Washington, D.C., that have zero voter identification requirements.
Yeah, if you live in a, if you, basically there are only 10 states, to be clear, with strict voter ID requirements. You may live in a state where you think you need to show voter ID, but in actuality, you can show up and vote without one, and then they ask for something afterwards, or you sign a paper, but it's a weak voter ID law. So most people live in most states without sufficient voter ID requirements. And many people live in states without any voter ID requirements, including big states like New York, Illinois, Pennsylvania, and of course, California.
And it's mind-boggling for me because you have to show your ID to do any number of things in regular American life. It would seem something as critical to the constitutional republic that we all have inherited as voting, we would want to ensure that that franchise is protected as much as possible. We see some people, as I said, who are regressives, who are not as interested in maintaining the fidelity of this constitutional republic. Mr. Tom Fitton, thank you so much for the time you've blessed us with today on the Hamilton Corner. And I wish you well. Continue shaking up Washington, D.C. And I tell you, for one, that I, as an American citizen, appreciate the work that you all do at Judicial Watch.
Well, thank you for that good word. Appreciate it.
All righty. Well, folks, that the man, not the myth, but certainly is a legend, Tom Fitton. I mean, there's so many other things, and I'd hope to have him on longer on the program, but he has some things going on that he had to go and take care of. But he is doing, through his organization, a service that the so-called media, with its First Amendment constitutional protections, are unwilling to do. And I think that, in many instances, is because they don't really want the truth uncovered. So I'm grateful that he and his organization are on the case, helping us, as Benjamin Franklin said, to keep this republic that we enjoy. Well, I'm going to change courses just a little bit. I've been having this in my stack not all week, but for a couple days now to get to. And I even tweeted and posted on social media about this under the tweet. Meanwhile, in Russia. Well, a couple weeks ago, there was a deadly explosion in northern Russia, which U.S. experts, American experts, have described as a botched test of a nuclear-powered missile. Now, Russia has denied those claims, but at the same time, Russia, for some reason, has allowed video to filter out of this explosion. And I want you to hear the audio of this. There's a video taken of this explosion. This took place in northern Russia. And the video was taken from a extremely significant distance away. And I wish you could see the video for this, but I want you just to hear a little bit of the audio to hear this massive explosion from a test in northern Russia. Jeff, please go ahead and play the audio.
They could play this for you. It's only a few seconds long, but you get to see the... Oh my gosh, look at that shockwave. Look at the shockwave, and then the mushroom cloud. Now, we're miles away, so there's the sound. Right there.
Yeah. Oh my.
Is that incredible?
Now, what you heard two explosions. I'm going to play it again. The initial explosion is when basically the bomb detonated. But then you heard a secondary explosion because that was the amount of time it took for the sound to reach where the video maker was standing. So I want to play it one more time so you can hear the initial boom, and then you'll see there'll be a slight delay, and then you hear a larger boom because that sound traveled to where the video videographer, if you will, was standing. Play it one more time.
They could play this for you. It's only a few seconds long, but you get to see the... Oh my gosh, look at that shockwave. Look at the shockwave, and then the mushroom cloud. Now, we're miles away, so there's the sound. Right there.
Yeah. Oh my.
Is that incredible?
Five scientists were killed in this mysterious explosion that took place at an offshore Russian site. The state-controlled nuclear agency, Rosatom, initially claimed the explosion occurred during a rocket test. That's what they said. It was a rocket test. But you know what? U.S. experts, following radiation examinations around the area, found evidence of radiation recorded all around the nearby town. The U.S. experts have concluded as a result that the blast involved a nuclear-powered cruise missile. Now, the thing that's so remarkable about that, in 2018, Vladimir Putin was bragging about the creation of a nuclear-powered cruise missile that could reach the United States in 5 minutes. And many believe that this was a botched test of that missile. Now, here's a question that I have that you know, call me crazy. But does anybody want to wonder aloud with me where Russia got the uranium from to conduct this test? You know, I have a sneaky suspicion that some of this uranium just might have been acquired, you know, to create this nuclear power missile in a little deal called Uranium One. When there was a Secretary of State named Hillary Rodham Clinton, the same one that said, oh, we're going to do a reset with Russia. I wonder if Russia used the uranium that they acquired from the United States of America to develop the technology to detonate this massive new explosion. I wonder if anybody in the media is going to ask that question or wonder aloud about that. Probably not. But I think it's an important question to have answered. Don't you? So, I think we should get to the place where we realize that there are people in the world that do not like us. There are evil nations, rogue nations in the world that do not like us. And we need to call it like it is. I said yesterday, China is an evil empire and they need to be called as such. You see what they're doing in Hong Kong. I would argue that Russia is also an evil empire. Not everybody, not every citizen in Russia, but its government for sure does not have anything kind in its intentions for the United States of America.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. Well, radio. Well, I don't know if you heard or not yet, but more details have been released from the Jeffrey Epstein autopsy. According to additional information released, Jeffrey Epstein sustained multiple breaks in his neck bones, according to two people familiar with the findings. The revelation of the neck bone breaks deepens the mystery of surrounding the circumstances of Jeffrey Epstein's death. Among the bones broken in Epstein's neck was the hyoid bone. Now, the hyoid bone, I'm not a doctor, and I don't play one on TV. But the hyoid bone in men is close to the Adam's apple. So I'm gonna give some of the background and some reference from some experts discussing this. Then I'm gonna share a little bit of personal experience I have with this. Now, these revelations, as well as several others, are why the New York Medical Examiner has not issued a cause of death determination in Jeffrey Epstein's death yet. It currently stands at a status that says pending additional information. All right. Now, Jonathan Arden, president of the National Association of Medical Examiners, said a hyoid bone can be broken in many circumstances. Hyoid bone breaks are more commonly associated with homicidal strangulation than with suicidal hanging. Now, Jonathan Arden was not involved in the Epstein autopsy, but he said that in a general finding of a broken hyoid, it requires pathologists to conduct more extensive investigation. That investigation can include analysis of the location of the instrument for the hanging, whether it was narrow or broad, the instrument. Excuse me, man, the sneezes, goodness gracious. Whether the instrument is narrow or broad, or if the body experienced any substantial drop in the course of the hanging incident. In addition to those things, and these are all things stated by Jonathan Arden. He also added, the age of the deceased party is also important. The hyoid starts out as three small bones with joint-like connections, but it hardens during the middle age into a U-shape that can break more easily. Last quote here from Jonathan Arden. If, hypothetically, the hyoid bone is broken, that would generally raise questions about strangulation, but it is not definitive and does not exclude a suicidal hanging. Now, all of this is within the context of the Jeffrey Epstein's case, where he has been described as a suicide. But of course, there is no definitive cause of death determination in that yet. So it technically is still under investigation as to what caused Jeffrey Epstein's death. This is after he was incarcerated, facing charges of the extremely illicit kind, which I'm going to take a pause from this. Did you, Jeff, did you see the painting that they found in Jeffrey Epstein's apartment?
Yeah, weird, huh?
So there was a painting that was found in Jeffrey Epstein's New York, they call it an apartment, but it was like one of the largest residences in the entire city, that had Bill Clinton depicted in a blue dress, kind of lounging seductively, that's the best way to describe it, over a, on a chair in the White, in the Oval Office. Depicted Clinton with red high heels in a blue dress, kind of like the Monica Lewinsky dress. That is weird, dude. And according to the information that I have, there was a young woman who painted that painting in art school who didn't know that Epstein had the painting. She was watching the news and saying, wait a minute, that's my painting. I left that painting at an art school, I believe it was in Brooklyn. And according to reports, Epstein apparently gave a large sum of money to this Brooklyn art school. In some kind of way, he ends up with the painting. Why would this dude have a... That's just weird, man. That is weird. That's extremely weird. Goodness gracious. But anyway, back to the hyoid bone situation. So, and listen, y'all, I already told you guys, I got the tinfoil hat on for this one. Hyoid bone breaks can be an indication of strangulation. Let's just be clear about that. Now, it's not automatically evidence of strangulation, but it sure makes you wonder. It sure makes you wonder. And I was going to share a little bit of my personal experience with this. So the first homicide case I ever tried to a jury. So it took the case all the way through indictment, plea negotiations that fell through. Then ultimately where the case is presented to a jury at trial. I remember this case like it was yesterday. It was my first murder trial in court in Houston, Texas. I'll never forget it. It was a case where the defendant, who is now a murderer because he's in prison. I already gave you guys the end of the story, didn't I? The murderer was a drug dealer. The murderer was a drug dealer, and he killed a drug addict. I'll never forget this case. My star witnesses in the case were two drug addicts, and one of them was a prostitute. Those are my star witnesses. I'll never forget it because I remember having to go and find them on trial day. I that's a whole nother story. I can tell you that maybe that story in another day. But in this particular case, this drug dealer killed the victim by strangulation. Murdered him by strangulation. Choked him out. Well, not just choked him out, killed him through strangulation. And by the way, if you don't know, that is, it's far less personal. You guys don't want to have a whole practical on murder, but it's far less personal to shoot someone from a distance than it is to kill somebody up close and personal with a strangulation or a stabbing. It's a different level of communication of the intensity and the anger and hatred when you have up close murders and things of that nature. So anyway, in the case that I tried, the victim was in his mid-40s, and the murderer was much younger, but strangled him to death. But the hyoid bone was broken in the case that I tried. And so a part of the criminal trials require the prosecutors, which is the role I was playing, to put the medical examiners on the witness stand and walk through the autopsy process with the medical examiner, who gives testimony as to what they found when they conduct the autopsy. That is when you examine the dead body internally and externally. You go through the wounds and abrasions that are found on the outside of the skin. What, if anything, could that indicate? The medical examiner gives his explanation of what those things indicate. And then there may be times where I would offer facts from the offense report that said, well, there was evidence that there was a struggle at this particular location, and the body was found here on the scene, and present pictures of the scene evidence. So when you find, when you look at the scene evidence, Mr. Medical Examiner or Madam Medical Examiner, and you look at what you found on the body when you found it, what, if anything, does that indicate? And the medical examiner would say, well, these are abrasions that give the indications of strangulation. In some instances, you can even see, you can even get the DNA of the murderer from the body of the decedent. You can also get like fingerprints, handprints, or arm prints, and things of that nature. And so in the case that I tried, the medical examiner testified to several things. One, the amount of pressure that was necessary to be applied to cause a hyoid bone in a victim that was the age, height, and weight of the victim in my particular case, as well as the angle that more than likely would have led for this to happen. And so all of this was demonstrated. We did demonstrations in court. But I bring all of this up to say, even though I have my tinfoil hat, the hyoid bone being broken and multiple bones in the neck don't automatically mean that Epstein was murdered by homicide. But I will tell you this. I find it very intriguing that the New York Medical Examiner still has refused to make a determination as the cause of death. I have a funny feeling. That's not so funny, but it's based on my experience as a prosecutor, that you're going to find the medical examiner saying that this was not a suicide. That's just what I'm anticipating. Based on this information now, the revelation of the hyoid bone being broken. Doesn't mean that that's automatically the case. But what's going to be all the more important now, well, what are the dynamics of this cell? What was the position that Epstein's body was found in? Are there any photographs of the position that Epstein's body was found in? What are the various things inside of the cell? You know, what was the instrument, if you're saying it was a suicide, what was the instrument for the suicidal hanging? There's been a testimony from former inmates from that same Metropolitan Correctional Center saying that the sheets in that jail are too thin to support a body for strangulation. What's the truth? I don't know. The medical examiner is going to want to examine those sheets. The medical examiner is going to see what the sheets are made up of. You know, and the thing about it, pending additional information, how much more information do you need? All of the information that the medical examiner can use and has to make a determination as a cause of death, it's within the accessibility of the Metropolitan Correctional Center. So what's the holdup? There needs to be review of the footage in the hallway. I mean, I'm just telling you, don't be surprised that when all the dust settles, that you have a cause of death announcement that says, I'm not so sure about that strangulation. You know, if political considerations get involved, you may have the medical examiner say indeterminable. That would be interesting. With the hyoid bones being broken in the neck of Jeffrey Epstein. All I'm saying is this thing, it gets weirder and weirder by the day. And many of us, myself included, have the tinfoil hats on for this one. There was a meme going around that said, man, everybody was surprised to hear about Jeffrey Epstein's suicide. And no one was more surprised than Jeffrey Epstein. Moving on. Everybody's favorite, Joe Biden. Goodness gracious. There's a new report out that top Biden allies and even Joe Biden presidential campaign 2020 staffers are so concerned that the greatest threat to Joe Biden's winning the Democrat nomination for the presidency is Joe Biden. I told you guys about the picture Jeff showed me. Jeff Reed, I'm talking about. That showed Joe Biden not exercising appropriate gun control because he had a gun shooting himself in the foot. That was a cartoon. Well, the reports are indicating some top Biden allies and even staffers are saying that they are panicked by Biden, the gaffe machine. They are saying things like, quote, we are increasingly nervous about Biden's flubs. And as a result, we may need to save him from himself. Oh my gosh, this is the front runner for the Democratic Party, man. Did they not just witness 2016? Was that not the Hillary Clinton strategy? Man, let's hide her out, man. Didn't she go several months during the 2016 campaign when she didn't make any public appearance? They were like, where's Hillary? It's like the old where's Waldo game. But the opposite. You know, Waldo was everywhere. She was like, where is he now? Whereas Hillary's like, man, we haven't seen her in months. Is there a campaign going on or what? Joe Biden. And I would give you guys this last quote. It's amazing. I thought they had this guy's name. He didn't want to be named. He's a major Democratic donor. I'm gonna give you that last quote. I'm gonna hold on for it for a moment because it really underscores the panic that's setting in right now. But this is happening at a moment where now some of the latest polls show Elizabeth Warren running neck and neck with Joe Biden. Liawatha is on the rise. Liawatha saying, still I rise. Some people say, still you lies. Oh, my goodness. This is hilarious. In addition to that, some people on the Democratic side are now giving more attention to Cory Booker. I'm sorry. I can't take Cory Booker serious. I can't. I can't take Cory Booker seriously. Not at all. The guy is the phony. Just phony. It's Cory Booker. But getting back to this, I don't want to present this as if there's unanimity. There's unanimousness concerning Joe Biden scaling back his appearances. Because there's some people that are saying, no, we need Joe Biden to be out. Got to let Joe be Joe. Part of his strengths is Joe being Joe. And if he's not out doing that, that's a bit disingenuous. People won't believe in him. There may be some truth to that, but if you keep letting Joe be Joe, Joe going to make the Democrats a whole complete no. So this major Democratic donor said this, quote, he refused to be named. I hate that, but I want to quote this because it's pretty instructive for the moment. Quote, a lot of people are nervous that he, Joe Biden, has lost some of his mojo. They're getting nervous about him going toe-to-toe with Trump. But the problem is there doesn't seem to be an alternative, end quote. So are the Democrats going to ride with Joe Biden because they recognize the rest of their candidates are completely non-starters for the American voting public? I think they know the answer to that. That's why I think they're going to ride Joe Biden as far as he can take them.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio. All right.